thank you. Thank you for coming to Celebration East. Thank you for serving at Celebration East. Thank you for investing financially in our mission through Sovereign Grace at Celebration East. Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our attention this morning will be confined to verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, God addressing Covenant Life Church this morning. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this series on parenting. I thank you for Joshua's leadership in planning this series and in placing this series at this time, during this month, in this context for the entire church. Lord, may all listen carefully and intently, for you will be speaking to all, not just or primarily to parents. For regardless of the topic, you address your people and you address all non-Christians present today every time we gather to listen to your word proclaimed. So, we are eager to begin this series. We anticipate you addressing us through this series and changing us by your grace for your glory because of this series. Lord, I pray for all parents present this morning. I pray that they would listen to you carefully. I pray they would listen to you humbly. I pray they would listen to you quick to obey. I pray, Lord, that this series would not be perceived as you scolding us, but instead as you caring for us, teaching us, exhorting us, correcting us, inspiring us, directing us, imparting faith to each of us for the children that you have given us as gifts from you. Oh, Father, I pray that there would be immediate fruit from this series. I pray that there would be enduring fruit from this series. I pray this with confidence because of who you are, because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your kindness, because of your eagerness to bless your people when they gather, giving attention and obedience to your word. So, Spirit of God, we welcome you and we receive you as our teacher. Grant the gift of illumination to all who are present in relation to your word and in relation to this topic, so that we might parent our children motivated by grace, ultimately, Lord, for your glory. And I thank you for assisting us in this holy task. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever noticed how sometimes the answer to a particular question or problem seems completely unrelated to that question or problem? Let's see how many of you can relate to this. How many of you are very familiar with, particularly in winter, cold feet. Your feet are perpetually cold in winter. Actually, this is very relevant to my wife, who is from Florida. Her feet are cold year-round. It is a mystery to me, but her feet are cold year-round. Most of us, though, are familiar to differing degrees with cold feet in the winter, and so we assume that another pair of socks, or a thicker pair of socks, or a blanket added over socks, or a certain kind of shoe will solve the problem. And as we seek to apply these supposedly reliable remedies, we are often confronted with the continuing mystery of cold feet. Now, I came across the following information which will make all the difference in your life this coming winter. And it is a discovery I've not only read, but personally confirmed by experience. It is the secret to warm feet. Here's the secret to warm feet. The secret to warm feet is to stop focusing on your feet. The secret to warm feet is to stop focusing on your feet and instead focus on your head. That's the secret to warm feet. That's right. You go to the other end of your body, your head. You think about your head, and you put a hat on. Because, this is undeniably, unarguably true, although your neck and head have only 10% of your body surface, in the cold, this is where you lose a whopping 30% of your body heat. And it does not go on to document this, but I assume if you are bald like moi, that percentage would be significantly higher. So here is where you lose minimally 30% of your body heat. So having nothing on your head is like opening a window in your house in the dead of winter. But if you put a hat on your head, you keep the heat in your body. Your blood will then carry that heat down to your toes. And I have confirmed this. I've done my own scientific research personally this past winter, working with a hat and without a hat, functioning with a hat and without a hat, and it has made a dramatic difference in cold feet or the absence thereof. Now, the title of my message this morning is Cross-Centered Parenting. Cross-Centered Parenting. And it might seem to some this morning that my title, this message, is unrelated or only marginally related to the challenges and the responsibilities of parenting. You may understandably wonder at the outset of this message, what relationship is there between the cross and parenting? Is there even a vital or important relationship between the cross and parenting? Well, for far too many professing Christians, the cross and parenting do seem to be unrelated to each other. Just a brief consideration this past week of the parenting section in my personal library reveals the presence of many books on parenting, but with just a few exceptions, the overwhelming majority of these books are characterized by the disturbing absence of any reference to the relationship between the cross and godly parenting. In and throughout the majority of these books, the gospel is ignored altogether, or it is assumed, but it is rarely addressed, and it is certainly not emphasized. Amidst the endless publishing of books on parenting and the insatiable appetite for books about parenting, we have precious little on cross-centered parenting. From my experience, new parents in particular are vulnerable to any book that is advertising or featuring the all-important how-tos of parenting. Without understanding the why, the important practical recommendations will be misguided, misapplied, ineffective, possibly even counterproductive. You see, all parenting that is biblical in nature is cross-centered parenting. All parenting that is biblical in nature is derived from the gospel, is related to the gospel, and is ultimately for the purpose of the gospel. Biblical parenting is cross-centered parenting. The cross should never be ignored, never be assumed in parenting or in any teaching about parenting. And as parents, we need to be consistently reminded in parenting, about parenting. We need to be reminded about the relationship between the cross and our parenting. And so this morning will hopefully serve as a helpful reminder of this critically important topic, a topic actually of eternal importance, because this morning I'm going to turn your attention away from your children, per se. Away from your children, away from the practical, although there will certainly be practical application in and throughout this message, away from your children, away from the practical, away from a lengthy list of how-tos, and instead this morning we are going to discover what is most important. We are going to discover an answer that seems completely unrelated to the problem or the questions related to parenting. And this morning we are going to confine ourselves to this wonderful exhortation and illustration of gospel-centered parenting, cross-centered parenting that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This passage teaches us about cross-centered parenting, and it teaches us that cross-centered parenting involves authentic example and biblical instruction for the purpose or goal of salvation. That's what cross-centered parenting involves. Cross-centered parenting involves authentic example, biblical instruction, for the purpose or goal of salvation. That is a biblical definition of cross-centered parenting as found in this passage and, as I trust, derived from this passage. Cross-centered parenting involves authentic example. Number one, authentic example. Notice in this passage how Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritual history and the compelling effect of authentic personal example in his spiritual experience. Look again with me in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And notice this final phrase, knowing from whom you learned it. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue because you know, knowing from whom you learned it. Continue because you know from whom you learned it. His personal knowledge of and experience with those from whom he learned the gospel was referenced by Paul in this passage as a compelling reason for continuing in the gospel he had learned and become convinced of. Now, who were those? Who is Paul referring to? Who were those from whom he learned the gospel? Well, please turn to chapter 1, if you will. And there we introduce two very influential individuals in the life of Timothy. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, in verse 5, Paul writes, I am reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. It would appear from this passage and what background we have about Timothy, his father would appear to be an unconverted Gentile. But the genuine conversion and influence of his grandmother and mother is evident and pronounced. And actually, this passage should be very inspiring for all single mothers present this morning, who Joshua just caringly and sensitively prayed for and Bob ministered to through prophetic song. For nowhere do we read of the influence of Timothy's father in his understanding and response to the gospel. But here we do read of the compelling example and influence of his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. So for every single mother present, this verse should provide some serious encouragement. And this verse should inspire and sober every parent present this morning, because we are reminded here, of the inescapable and undeniable influence and effect of our example upon our children. Continue in the gospel, knowing from whom you learned it. That's gospel-centered parenting, or cross-centered parenting. Cross-centered parenting always begins with authentic example, authentic, perfect example. Don't misunderstand. Authentic example, genuine example, not perfect example. Not arguing for a perfect example here. Perfect example doesn't exist except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is not appealing to a perfect example. This passage is not requiring a perfect example. It is assuming and requiring an authentic example. Not a perfect one, but a genuine one. A sincere, genuine, authentic example. For there to be the effective proclamation of the gospel to our children, for there to be the transfer of the gospel to our children and the next generation, there must be a genuine example of the transforming effect of the gospel displayed before our children by the parents. Modeling precedes teaching. Modeling precedes teaching. Biblical instruction cannot and should not be divorced from personal example. Patrick O'Boyle recalls the late 1940s Hyde Park Speaker's Corner appearances of one Frank Sheed. Sheed could be devastating with hecklers, and once, after Sheed had described the extraordinary order and design to be seen in the universe, a persistent challenger retorted by pointing to all the world's ills and ended shouting, "I could make a better universe than your God." And Sheed responded, "I won't ask you to make a universe," he replied, "but would you make a rabbit just to establish confidence?" Is there evident, genuine transformation because of the gospel in your life, father, mother, to establish confidence in the eyes and heart of your observing child as you proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there sufficient, genuine change to confirm the integrity and content of the gospel you profess to be passionate about, the gospel you are passionately sharing with your children? You see, any contradiction between our proclamation and our practice ultimately undermines the authority and the effectiveness of our proclamation. And here's the good news. All consistency between proclamation and practice confirms the authenticity of the gospel and promotes the attractiveness of the gospel. As parents, we need to be both inspired this morning and sobered by the influence of a godly example and by the potential effect of hypocrisy before our children. Wisely did J.C. Ryle write in his fine booklet, Duties of Parents, "Fathers and mothers, Do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. What they see has a much stronger effect on their minds than what they are told. Think not your children will practice what they do not see you do. Children are very quick observers, very quick in seeing through some kinds of hypocrisy, very quick in finding out what you really think and feel, very quick in adopting all your ways and opinions. You will often find, as the Father, so is the Son. Do not forget, parents, that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear, and they are quick observers. Listen, they are not only quick observers, they are frighteningly discerning observers. Our children are extremely perceptive of any serious inconsistency between our profession and our practice. Back when the NBA contained players who could actually shoot the ball, and score, there was a one Bill Bradley. Now, those of my generation will remember Bill Bradley. Most present will think of him as a former U.S. senator. I remember him as an exceptional basketball player at Princeton, and then he had a distinguished NBA career with the New York Knicks. Well, on this particular occasion, the floor of the Princeton gym was being resurfaced. So the Princeton basketball standout, Mr. Bradley, had to put in several practice sessions at another location in preparation for the next game. His first afternoon at this separate location, he began shooting 14-foot jump shots from the right side. He got off to a bad start. He kept missing them. Six in a row hit the back of the rim and bounced out. He stopped. He looked perplexed. He seemed to be making an adjustment in his mind. Then he went up for another jump shot from the same spot and he hit it cleanly. Four more shots went in without a miss. And then he paused and he said, "You want to know something? So that basket is about an inch and a half low." Some weeks later, the writer went back to Lawrenceville with a steel tape, borrowed a stepladder, and measured the height of the basket. It was 9 feet 10 7/8 inches above the floor, or 1 1/8 inches too low. That would certainly qualify as discernment. Your children bring a similar discernment to the study of your life. Our children bring a similar discernment to the study of the parent's profession in relation to the parent's practice. And so here's what we have to ask ourselves humbly as parents this morning. What are our children observing as they study our lives, as they are quick to study our lives, as they are quick to study with Bill Bradley-like discernment our lives in detail? What are they observing? What are they learning from what they observe about our lives? In other words, if I interviewed your child, if I surprised you and said, "I'm taking your child out to lunch today, and I'm only going to ask one question. I'm going to ask your child, what difference does the gospel make to your father and your mother? What difference? What difference do you discern in your father and mother because of the gospel?" How would your child answer me? if I asked your child that question? If I asked them to answer the following question, what are your father or mother most passionate about? How would they answer? What are they most deeply committed to? How would they answer? Are they observing not a perfect example, but are they observing a genuine example of a changed life by the gospel? Are they? Are they observing undeniable evidences of transforming grace? You see, Timothy observed undeniable evidences of transforming grace in his grandmother and in his mother. Paul was able to remind him of the influence and the compelling example of Lois and Eunice. And it was undeniable to Timothy that the gospel had transformed their lives. So undeniable that Paul was able to say to Timothy, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. Continue in the gospel. And here's why. Because you know from whom you have learned it. Because of their, not perfect, but compelling, genuine example, you continue in the gospel. There were undeniable evidences of transforming grace that Timothy observed in Lois and Eunice. Are there undeniable evidences of transforming grace in our lives as parents? We can assume our children are observing. They are studying us in detail. They are studying us constantly. They are studying us with discernment. They are quick to observe any inconsistencies. And they are also perceptive when there is harmony between profession and practice. So, what's your kids see? What does your kid see? Your kid's looking. What's he see? What's she see? Does your child observe passion for the Savior, affection for the Savior, expressed both in private and public? Does your child observe you passionate and affectionate toward and for the Savior in private, as well as when the church gathered? Or is there a difference? Or is there the absence of affection and passion? You see, actually, our children standing next to us this morning while we're worshiping shouldn't think anything unusual is taking place. And what they should be observing is a father or a mother passionately communicating the depth of affection and gratitude to the Savior for his substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, satisfying the wrath of God and securing their justification. A child should be observing a parent free from the fear of man, aware of pleasing and glorifying God, and appropriately expressing that affection through song. And then on the way home, the child should be observing no inconsistencies. And at home, the child should be overhearing father and mother singing at various times throughout the day, and at other moments communicating in casual conversation or more formally at dinner time. There should be these moments. There should be these communications. There should be these even spontaneous experiences where that father or mother's passion for the gospel, affection for the Savior because of the gospel, is evident to eyes that are studying. Is that what your child observes? Is your love for and obedience to God's word evident to your child? Is that obvious? Is growth in godliness through conviction of sin and confession of sin? Does your child observe you when and where appropriate, acknowledging your sin and asking his or her forgiveness for your sin? How about passion for the local church? How about involvement in the local church? What? Your child studying you? And if you find convenient excuses excuses that are not legitimate for neglecting the church or avoiding the church, you are being studied. How about your love for the lost? What? Now listen, I'm very aware, particularly related to this first point, we are all vulnerable to condemnation, and that is not how I lead or motivate. I am jealous, though, that where appropriate, we all experience conviction. I don't want anybody here buried under a weight of condemnation, paralyzed by condemnation. I want everybody, where appropriate, to be convicted. And where there is conviction, there is hope. God is not frustrated with us this morning and seeking to just kind of express that frustration through a message. No. And when we are convicted, it is not God's way of communicating that frustration and distancing himself from us. No, quite the opposite. Conviction is an expression of God's mercy, and it's how God draws near to us and draws us near to him, to receive the forgiveness for our sin, and because of the gospel, to receive power to begin to overcome that sin. So it is kind of God to reveal our sin to us. It is so kind of God to reveal our sin. He has already provided for our sin in and through his Son. He awaits our mere confession to forgive our sin. And then it is kind of him to provide power through the Savior's sacrifice to begin to identify that sin and by God's grace overcome that sin. That's all the kindness of God. And all that is to be done and experienced without any condemnation. So let there be no condemnation here, but let there be the fullness of conviction here. I don't want to, in my attempt to protect you from condemnation, dull you to conviction. Let there be conviction. It's an evidence of God's active presence in our lives. It's an expression of his grace. It leads ultimately, when appropriately discerned and responded to forgiveness and change. What do your children observe? Well, why don't you ask them? Why don't you ask them? Why don't you ask them? Ask them today. Given the importance of personal example, why wouldn't we ask them? Listen, can you say the following to your children? Can you say to your child, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Son, daughter, you learned the gospel from me. I want you to continue in it. Continue in it knowing from whom you have learned it. If you can make that statement to your children, think of the difference it will make if you could. Think of the difference it will make if you can't. And make today whatever changes are necessary so that you can make that statement to your child. Because this is God's intention for every parent-child relationship present today. It's God's intention, it's God's will for each of us as parents to be able to say to our children in relation to the gospel, continue in the gospel. I must, I should. By God's grace, I can say to Chad, I want you, son. I want you to continue in the gospel. I want you to continue in the gospel you have learned. I want you to continue in the gospel you have believed. Son, I want you to continue in the gospel because you know from whom you've learned it. You have observed, son, the transforming effects of the gospel in the life of your father and your mother. So continue. If you can't make that statement to your children, if you can't impress not a perfect example, but a genuine example upon your children, begin by asking their forgiveness for that and making whatever changes are necessary so that you can make this statement to your children. Because cross-centered parenting begins with personal example. It begins with personal example. You cannot parent effectively apart from personal example.
Fathers in particular. I must be careful. Always must be careful when I'm preaching. for a number of reasons. I am just part one of a wonderful four-part series, and I'm very aware of what the other men are going to bring to you. Bring Kenneth, Grant, and Bob. And I'm just trying to play my hole today, okay? But sometimes when I preach, I preach like I play golf, and I go astray of my fairway, and I find myself in somebody else's fairway, and that's why I don't like to play golf courses that are carefully tree-lined, because I'm not any good, and because I like to play golf from other fairways. I understand the holes there, but don't require me to go straight. That is so boring. Anybody can go from here to there. I like adventure. I like skill. You meet more people when you're in other fairways. There's all kinds of advantages to playing golf the way I do. So I like courses without trees that are wide open, where you really never hit a bad shot. You're never out of the hole. You can always see it. It's over there somewhere. But you see, that's not helpful in preaching. And there's probably there's three guys in here very nervous right now saying, up, where's he going? Is he going to drift to my text, to my topic? Understandably so. I've been in their situation. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try not to do that. Our hearts are right. We're going to make the attempt. But listen, these guys are going to talk to you about the appropriate exercise of a father, the appropriate exercise of the father's authority. Fathers, I'll speak to you in particular. We are called to serve and lead our children. We have been delegated authority by God. We are responsible, and we are one day accountable for the humble exercise of that authority in serving our children. See, my youngest is 11. My three daughters are all now married, so our work with them is largely done. But I have an 11-year-old son, and I am called to serve him. I am called to lead him. I have been given authority for his good and ultimately for the glory of God. I am required by God to exercise that authority toward Chad, to require him to obey God, to require him to honor and obey his father and his mother. Those are non-negotiable minimums. Those are not options. I do not present them as optional to him. They are expressions of the wisdom of God for Chad and for every child. They are ultimately for his good and God's glory. But though Chad came to us and, like all children, was cute, being informed by the doctrine of sin, he was also, like his dad, corrupt. And I'm aware that there is foolishness bound up in his heart as is bound up in his father's heart. And therefore, from my experience and from my understanding in Scripture and from the call of God I have as a father, I must help my young son to resist the sinful tendencies in his soul, to understand his need for the gospel, to respond appropriately to the gospel, and to honor and obey his father and his mother as a minimum. I exercise that authority in Chad's life effectively only if, to a certain degree, I am a genuine example to Chad of the transforming effect of the gospel. I can't exercise that authority accurately or effectively apart from personal example. I am to exercise that authority, but I am to do so humbly, I am to do so kindly, I am to do so wisely, and I am to do so firmly, all evidences of the transforming effect of the gospel. There must be some example
some obvious example to Chad's discerning eyes. There must be some consistency. There must be the absence of any serious inconsistency in my life for that exercise of authority to be effectively executed and communicated to this boy. Therefore, Chad will tell you, I consistently ask him, Dad, Chad, have you observed any sin in Dad's life that he hasn't acknowledged? I take my son quite consistently through a series of questions where I can invite his evaluation. Why am I doing that? I am doing that because I understand the importance of example. I'm doing that because I am in authority over this boy. I'm doing that because I'm called to lead this boy. I'm doing that because one day before the throne of God, I will be held accountable for my leadership of this boy. Therefore, I do not want my example, or lack thereof, to undermine this boy's confidence in the God I profess and the gospel I proclaim. Quite the opposite. I want my example to be a compelling one to him. It's far from a perfect one. Part of my example is confessing my sin to him. As I do that and inform him of the forgiveness his Father so needs and receives because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, I am, by grace, being an example to him. There can be, fathers, we are called to exercise authority, godly authority. The humble exercise of godly authority is imperative for fathers. As a father, I am not called to primarily be Chad's friend. I am not called primarily. I do not relate to Chad in hopes that Chad will like me. And I hope that would be wonderful fruit from our relationship. That's not what governs how I relate to Chad. I'm not intimidated by Chad. I'm not afraid of Chad or my daughters. I will intervene in their lives. I will initiate. I am their father. I am not some passive observer. I am not some individual whose proficiency is primarily related to the remote. I'm called by God to be their father. I'm called to serve them. I'm called to lead them. I'm called to pour out my affection upon them. I am called to correct them. I can fulfill none of those callings effectively if I am not to some degree an example to them. Cross-centered parenting involves not perfect, but authentic, genuine example. Number two, cross-centered parenting also involves biblical instruction. Notice how Paul reminds Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy not only knew the compelling personal example of those who taught him, he knows the source of their teaching, the Holy Scriptures. From the earliest age, Timothy had been consistently taught the Holy Scriptures by his grandmother and his mother. And that is an evidence of cross-centered preaching. Cross-centered parenting, rather, involves biblical instruction. We have to ask ourselves as parents this morning, can the same be said of our parents? Our parenting. Are our children increasingly aware of the unique nature and content of this book? Are they increasingly aware of the unique nature and content of this book? They should be taught from this book. They should be taught this book. And by the way, let's not underestimate our child's ability to experience the conviction of sin, the gift of illumination, the miracle of regeneration. It's obvious that from a very young age, Timothy was taught the Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures had an effect on his heart from a very young age. Let us as parents be in faith. The Holy Spirit is eager to transform our children through this inspired, inerrant, and authoritative means, the Holy Scriptures. So parents, let us in faith eagerly read to them from the Scriptures, teach them from the Scriptures, inspire them to study the Scriptures,
Timothy was taught from childhood. Let's follow the example of Lois and Eunice so that we might reap similar fruit in the hearts and lives of our children that were reaped in the heart and life of Timothy. And please understand this. Children, particularly small children, have an incredible ability to remember, to learn, to memorize. They aren't like those of us who are old. Okay? They aren't. I have to be reminded of that with Chad. Two years ago, in a brief period of time, I forgot my ATM number, I forgot my cell phone number, and at one encounter, I forgot my home phone number, all in a number of months. All three of them stood there in different contexts, some even before individuals, embarrassed that I could not remember. Standing in front of an ATM, couldn't remember the number. I was praying for the gifts of the Spirit to even come into operation. I needed some cash. I couldn't remember the number. Just guessed at some numbers, all wrong. Was concerned it was just going to eat my card. Same thing, cell phone number. Had somebody ask for cell phone. I knew the day before I knew my cell phone number, didn't know my cell phone number. And then, in the worst of all, maybe I was filling out a form, couldn't remember my home phone number. Okay, that's not Chad. Chad has a better mind than his father. He can remember, and therefore I need to remember how much he is capable of remembering. Finally, cross-centered parenting. Cross-centered parenting involves authentic example and biblical teaching from Holy Scripture. For the what? For the goal, for the purpose of salvation. That's the effect of our example. That's the goal of our instruction. Verse 15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's the goal. That's the ultimate passion and purpose of parenting. Personal example, biblical instruction to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the goal of parenting. That is the ultimate purpose of personal example and the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's the purpose of Scripture. Scripture is directed to that particular end. The particular end to which Scripture is directed is summarized in the word salvation. Salvation. Wherever you read in Scripture, the purpose of Scripture is to reveal our need for a Savior and ultimately the Son of God as the Father's provision as our Savior. That's the purpose of Scripture. That's the intent of Scripture. That is the undeniable grand theme of all Scripture. That is the storyline of the Bible, and it is to be the storyline of our parenting. It's the central theme of Scripture. It's what Paul calls that which is of first importance. Here's what I have to ask us in conclusion this morning. Is this of first importance in our parenting? Is it of first importance in our parenting? Is it of first importance in our instruction? You see, it is actually possible to teach from Holy Scripture while ignoring the goal and purpose of Scripture. The primary purpose of Scripture is not moral instruction. The predominant theme of Scripture is not morality. Now, I'm not minimizing. There are ethical implications of the gospel, without question. But that's not the primary purpose of Scripture. And Jesus is not presented in Scripture as simply the ultimate moral example for us to admire and to emulate. He is the Savior. He is the Savior who suffered as our substitute, whose sacrifice as our substitute satisfied the righteous wrath of God, which in our sin we also richly deserve. That is the purpose of Scripture, to reveal our need for a Savior and to reveal this wonderful Savior to our hearts. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal our depravity. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal our desperate need for a Savior and this kind provision of a Savior, God's only Son. And that must be the emphasis, that must be the accent of our instruction from Holy Scripture and of our parenting. So, Yes, there are many topics we teach our children, but they all must be taught in relation to the cross. They all must be derived from the cross. We must establish, regardless of topic, we must establish the relationship between the cross and that topic. Regardless of text, you must work hard at establishing the relationship between that text and Calvary. No matter where we're reading in the Bible, we are never to be out of the sight of the hill called Calvary. No topic should be taught to our children apart from His redemptive work, and no topic should be emphasized to our children more than His redemptive work. This should be, as parents, our preeminent passion and concern for our children. Let me give you, in closing, the example of one, a compelling example of a father, one compelling example of a mother from history, and the fruit of their example. There is a wonderful biography of Jonathan Edwards in the bookstore titled Jonathan Edwards, A Life by George Marsden. I highly recommend this. You would be wise to devote summer reading to a book with such content. Marsden writes about Edwards that Edwards showed his love for his children by putting his concern for their salvation above all else. He didn't neglect other important concerns, but he recognized, though important, they were secondary, and above all else was his concern for their salvation. This would be one insight into Edward's love for his children and his concern for their salvation. It is a letter written to his daughter, Mary. It is during the summer of 1749. She is 15 years old. She is 150 miles away from their Massachusetts home. She's visiting family friends in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. Now, her father at home, you need to understand the context, is involved in a serious conflict in his church known as the Communion Controversy. Edwards wisely and in a courageous way did not want supposed members of his church to be taking communion like we did this morning, who were merely professing to be Christians, but in practice there was not evidence of converging grace in their lives. And so he sought to alter the approach of issuing communion to all regardless. Now he's in the midst of this controversy. They would eventually dismiss him. Less than a year after this letter, they would eventually dismiss him. But in the midst of this controversy, he is thinking about his daughter Mary, 15 years old, away from home, and so he writes the following. Dear child, you may well think that it is natural for a parent to be concerned for a child at so great a distance, so far out of view, and so far out of reach of communication, where if you should be taken with any dangerous sickness that should issue in death, very aware of death is everyone who lived at this time. You might probably be in your grave before we could hear of your danger. That was a harsh reality of life before modern medicine. Now listen to his next sentence. But yet, my greatest concern is for your soul's good. Though you are at so great a distance from us, yet God is everywhere. You are much out of the reach of our care, but you are every moment in His hands. We have not the comfort of seeing you, but He sees you. His eye is always upon you, and if you may but be sensibly nigh to Him and have His gracious presence, 'tis no matter though you are far distant from us. I had rather you should remain hundreds of miles distance from us and have God nigh to you by His Spirit than to have you always with us and to live at a distance from God. And if the next news we should hear of you should be of your death, though that would be very melancholy, yet if withal we should hear of that which we should give great grounds to hope that you had died in the Lord, how much more comfortable would this be, though we should have no opportunity to see you or take our leave of you in your sickness, than if we should be with you in all your sickness and have much opportunity to tend you and converse you and pray with you and take an affectionate leave of you and after all have reason to apprehend that you died without God's grace and favor. 'Tis comfortable to have the presence of earthly friends, especially in sickness and on a deathbed, but the great thing is to have God our friend and to be united to Christ, who can never die anymore, and and whom even death can't separate from us. My desire and daily prayer is that you may, if it may consist with the holy will of God, meet with God where you be and have much of His divine influences on your heart wherever you may be, and that in God's due time you may be returned to us again in all respects under the smiles of heaven, and especially in prosperous circumstances in your soul, and that you may find us all alive. But that is uncertain, for you know what a dying time it has been with us in this town about this time of year in years past. There is not much sickness prevailing among us yet, but we fear whether mortal sickness is not beginning among us. Yesterday, Eliphaz Clap's remaining only son died of the fever and bloody flux and is to be buried today. May God fit us all for His will. I hope you will maintain a strict and constant watch over yourself against all temptations, that you don't forget and forsake God, and particularly that you don't grow slack in secret religion. Retire often from this vain world, Mary, and all its bubbles and empty shadows and vain amusements, and converse with God alone, and seek that divine grace and comfort, the least drop of which is more worth than all the riches, gaiety, pleasures, and entertainments of the whole world. We are all, through divine goodness, in a tolerable state of health. Ferment in town grows very high concerning my opinion about the sacrament, but I am no better able to foretell the issue than when I last saw you. But the whole family has indeed much to put us in mind and make us sensible of our dependence on God's care and kindness and of the vanity of all human dependence. And we are very loudly called to seek His face, trust in Him, and walk closely with Him. Commending you to the care and special favor of an heavenly Father, I am your very affectionate father, Jonathan Edwards. I want to be like that. Marsden talked about in his book about how at one point there was a house that burned down. I believe two individuals died. Edwards gathered his children and went and stood them in front of the house to remind them of death and the eternal judgment that awaited them. That's the influence. That's cross-centered fathering. Now, just finally, cross-centered mothering? Well, look no farther than Mr. Spurgeon. Look no farther than Mr. Spurgeon and Arnold Dallimore's biography of Spurgeon. Charles looked back on his mother with a deep affection and gratitude, and he tells of her reading the scriptures to her children and pleading with them to be concerned about their souls. Spurgeon wrote, "I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother," he wrote. "I remember on one occasion her praying thus, 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ.'" Spurgeon writes, "That thought of my mother's bearing a swift witness against me pierced my conscience. How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms around my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son may live before thee.'" So, mothers, what kind of prayers are your sons and daughters overhearing? Let your prayers be cross-centered prayers. Let your prayers be informed by the gospel. For that is the purpose of parenting, fathers and mothers. See, the purpose of parenting is preparing our children for the day of judgment. And therefore, we should work back from that day and allow that purpose and that day to inform all of our parenting. Cross-centered parenting involves authentic example and biblical instruction for the goal of salvation for our children. Ultimately, for the glory of God.